Well, tonight we are looking at one of the heroes of the Old Testament. He is not mentioned in Hebrews chapter 11, that great hall of faith, or indeed anywhere else in the New Testament. But I am sure if the writer to the Hebrews had time, then he would have mentioned him. I speak, of course, of Jonathan, the son of Saul, and the best friend of David, the crown prince of Israel. His name means Yahweh has given, and truly he was God's gift to his father, to his friend, to his people, and also to you and me. As I say, his name may be absent from the New Testament, but he is not for that reason irrelevant to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul said in Romans 15 verse 4 that whatever was written beforehand was written for our learning, that we, through the patience and encouragement of the scriptures, that which they give to us, we might have hope. So reading of Jonathan and his exploits then, since they're in the Old Testament scriptures, this is meant to give us hope. And certainly we need hope, don't we? So that's my goal, brothers and sisters, tonight, to encourage you by taking a close look at this excellent man of God, Jonathan, who I think is often overlooked and neglected. Most of what we know of him is from 1 Samuel. The only other books that he's mentioned in, as far as I know, are the beginning of 2 Samuel and also in 1 Chronicles. But from what we're told here, there are three things that stand out. These are the three things we're going to look at. Firstly, he was a man of faith, a man of faith. So the first mention of Jonathan in the Bible is the previous chapter to the one we read, chapter 13, verse 2. There we're told that Saul chose for himself 3,000 men of Israel, 2,000 were with Saul in Michmash and in the mountains of Bethel, and 1,000 were with Jonathan in Gibeah of Benjamin. Now verse 16 of that chapter informs us that these two commanders were actually father and son, as we know of course. And their common enemy was Philistia, that's a warlike nation to the west of Israel by the Mediterranean. And the Philistines had been oppressing Israel since the days of the judges, hadn't they? Samson was fighting against them. At this time as well, they had dominion over God's people. If you look at verse 19 and following of chapter 13, we're told, now there was no blacksmith to be found throughout all the land of Israel. For the Philistines said, lest the Hebrews make swords or spears. So evidently they had banned that profession, so that the Jews couldn't make their own weapons. And all the Israelites, verse 20, had to go down to the Philistines to sharpen their agricultural implements. So those were the best weapons that they had. And they may not even have been all that sharp, perhaps, the people who were with Saul and Jonathan. But Saul and Jonathan, we're told in verse 22, they did have a sword and a spear each. And whereas Saul, it seems, at this time was rather hesitant to use his weapons and to get into a fight, Jonathan was not. We're told in chapter 13 verse 3 that it was he who got the fighting going because he attacked the garrison of the Philistines that was in Geba, and the Philistines heard of it. Then Saul, almost, he should be taking the lead, but Jonathan has taken the lead. Kind of in response to that, he blew the trumpet throughout all the land saying, let the Hebrews hear. And in our chapter, chapter 14, again, it's Jonathan who takes the initiative. As we read, he says to the young man who bore his armor, come, let us go over to the Philistines' garrison that is on the other side. And so on and so forth. Now, the enemy, the Philistines, they're not only well armed, they're also well protected. That's the point of verse 4, this geographical information. The sharp rock on one side, sharp rock on the other, separating the Israelites and the Philistines. So, it's not going to be an easy job at all to get to the enemy. That's the point. But Jonathan is not dismayed, is he? If you look again at verse 6, he says to his friend, come, let us go over to their garrison. Are these uncircumcised? It may be that the Lord will work for us. For nothing restrains the Lord from saving by many or by few. That's perhaps the greatest verse in the Bible that we owe to this man of faith, Jonathan. As one commentator says, it ought to be in flashing lights, for nothing restrains the Lord from saving by many or by few. And so it turned out, didn't it? He clambered up the rock face after applying this test. As, you know, this way we'll know whether it's God's will or not. And he concluded it was. He went up the mountain, took them by surprise, incapacitated them, it seems, with his own weapon, and then his armor bearer finished them off behind him. And just two men routed this garrison of the enemy. I don't know if you've been watching the World Cup, but you may have heard that Saudi Arabia beat Argentina, and I think Japan also beat Germany. Very unexpected results. Well, this was even more surprising than those. We're told in verse 23 that we didn't read, "So the Lord saved Israel that day." Indeed, he did. It was God's deliverance, God's victory here. Jonathan was just his instrument, as he himself well knew. So here's the crucial point to note. Jonathan clearly was a great warrior. He was a skillful soldier. He was brave. He was charismatic with a small city. He was a man of war. But above all, he was a man of faith. His trust was not in himself, was it? In his own abilities, great though they were, but in the Lord. Nothing restrains the Lord from saving by many or by few. "Come up after me," he said, "for the Lord has delivered them into the hand of Israel." Do you see his faith? He's not looking to his own strength, wisdom, to see him through. He's looking to the Lord. It's the same spirit we see in Psalm 44. In Psalm 44, a psalm of the sons of Korah. Let me just read those verses to you. Verses 4 to 8. "You are my king, O God. Command victories for Jacob. Through you we will push down our enemies. Through your name we will trample those who rise up against us. For I will not trust in my bow, nor shall my sword save me. But you have saved us from our enemies and have put to shame those who hated us. In God we boast all day long and praise your name forever." Yes, Jonathan was brave. He took the initiative, while Saul, by contrast, dithered and delayed. But the difference was not down to their personalities. It was due to their faith or lack of it. The king didn't act because he didn't believe the Lord could work. Really, his confidence was in himself. He knew he was not in a strong position, and therefore he was afraid to act. The prince might appear rash, self-confident, but really we see he wasn't. He had faith in God. And he was right to have such faith. The Lord did not let him down. Nothing restrains him from saving by many or by few. Jonathan was right. And you know what? He still is. This is still true. Brothers and sisters, nothing in all the world is able to stop God's saving purposes towards his people. The gates of hell will fall before our Lord Jesus Christ as he builds his church, including our church, as part of that. We may be few compared to our enemies. They outnumber us. They may have the resources and the finances. They certainly have the physical weapons. And God's people are persecuted with such things around the world. But that's okay, isn't it? Because we have the armor of God. And we remember what the Apostle John said, that greater is he who is in you, the Holy Spirit, than he who is in the world. One of our hymns in the supplement says, "Though faced with trials on every side, we know the outcome is secure, and Christ will have the prize for which he died, an inheritance of nations." The Lord Jesus said to his disciples once, "Have faith in God. Have faith in God, like we see Jonathan had." Because he says, "I tell you, if you have faith, just as like a mustard seed, you'll say to this mountain, be moved from here to there, be cast into the sea, and it will be done for you. And whatever things you ask in prayer, therefore, believe that you have them, and you will receive them." Jesus actually said that. So tonight, let us pray in faith, as he says, believing that we have these things, of course, according to his will. We've heard God's word, and God's word is our sword. It's the sword of the Holy Spirit. Let's be sure to meditate on what we've heard tonight. Let it shape our prayers and motivate them. And let us be sure to put it into practice for the rest of this week and onwards, both individually and also as a body, as a church. It doesn't matter who is against us when God is for us. But nothing restrains him from saving by many or by few. Jonathan was a man of faith. He believed that. Let us also have such great faith that we may do great things like him. Secondly, we see that he was a man of love. He was a man of love. Please turn to chapter 18, verses 1 to 4. Chapter 18, verses 1 to 4. For context, the Philistines have sent out their captain or champion, Goliath, to defeat Israel. Nobody in Saul's army, not the king himself, nor even Jonathan, it seems, was brave enough to take the giant on. And he was about 2 meters tall, and he had a huge spear and massive shield and everything. But, you know, at last somebody was brave enough to challenge him, weren't they? Not a soldier, but a shepherd. A boy, really, rather than a man. Speaking, of course, of David, the son of Jesse. And David proved what we've just seen even more clearly. As he says, chapter 17, verse 47. The Lord does not save with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands. And so he did. And afterwards, David comes back before Saul, and we read these words, chapter 18, 1 to 4. Now when he had finished speaking to Saul, the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. Saul took him that day and would not let him go home to his father's house anymore. Then Jonathan and David made a covenant because he loved him as his own soul. And Jonathan took off the robe that was on him and gave it to David with his armor, even to his sword and his bow and his belt. Tokens of this covenant. You know, these are the signs of the covenant. Every covenant has a sign, be it the rainbow or the circumcision, or baptism or the Lord's table. And this was the sign of their covenant. Jonathan gave David his armor, which I assume fitted better than Saul's had done. And he must have been amazed, David, at this. Imagine how he must have felt. You know, this is the crown prince of Israel, the mighty Jonathan, this hero who's won these victories. And here he is, he's giving me his armor and his weaponry. And he's looking at me with such admiration and affection. No doubt that's why Jonathan did this, because he greatly admired David for his courage and his faith, even exceeding his own. And he saw in him a kindred spirit, but even greater than he. You know, Jonathan hadn't gone against Goliath. And he was such a young man as well. So he was full of admiration and love for him. But in addition, I think he may have realized already that this young man David was in fact the Lord's anointed, the man after God's own heart who had been chosen by the Lord to succeed his father Saul. That's assuming that it was well known by now that Saul would be succeeded by David as king. That's already been indicated twice, once in chapter 13. And verse 13, and then particularly in chapter 15, where God says that he has chosen somebody else. That's verse 26. Or rather, that the Saul has been rejected. So quite likely Jonathan knew that, and I think if so, then that would also explain his love for David here, that he recognizes here is the true king of Israel. Certainly, by chapter 23, he has come to realize that. If you turn to that chapter, verses 16 to 18, chapter 23. By this point, David is on the run from Saul, who is unjustly seeking his life. And this, as far as we know, is the last encounter of Jonathan and David. 23, verse 16, then Jonathan, Saul's son, arose and went to David in the woods and strengthened his hand in God. And he said to him, do not fear, for the hand of Saul, my father, shall not find you. You shall be king over Israel, and I shall be next to you. You know, your right hand man. But you shall be king. Even my father Saul knows that. So the two of them made a covenant before the Lord. David stayed in the woods, and Jonathan went to his own house. So what amazing love and what humility on the part of Jonathan. You know, he was the next in line. And at one point Saul says to him, don't you realize if David lives, you won't be king? But Jonathan was okay with that. He was willing to abdicate, as it were, or step aside and let David become king because he recognized he was the Lord's anointed. And Saul should have done that as well. But he was too proud to do that, but Jonathan would have done that. And he would have been content to play second fiddle, as it were, to a man younger than himself, to David. What love, what humility on his part. Now, before this chapter 23, in chapter 20, we have this covenant. So it started in chapter 18, this personal covenant between the two of them. Chapter 23, we've just seen it again reaffirmed, but also chapter 20. This chapter is devoted really to their friendship and this covenant between them. And Jonathan, we see there, makes David swear that he will do good, not just to he himself, but also to his descendants. You look at chapter 20, verse 16. Hello, Ronald. Welcome back. Chapter 20, verse 16 of 1 Samuel. So Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, saying, let the Lord require it at the hand of David's enemies. I'm sorry, a little bit earlier than that, verse 14. And you shall not only show me the kindness of the Lord while I still live, that I may not die, but you shall not cut off your kindness from my house forever. No, not when the Lord has cut off every one of the enemies of David and the face of the earth. So they made that covenant afresh. We see then that warrior though he was, Jonathan was dependent on David. He knew that he needed to be allied to David. He knew that they needed to be one if he and his house were to survive. So what is the lesson in all of this for us? I think it's this. David, you well know, is an ancestor of our Saviour, the Lord Jesus. And indeed, he is a type of Christ. He points us to him. He resembles him, not in every way, but in many ways. And not at all times, but at many times. And just as Jonathan loved David, pledging him his undying loyalty and devotion, even so must we do towards our Messiah, towards David's greater son. Mostly we speak of believing in Jesus, and the Bible does mostly speak of us believing in Christ. But we mustn't leave it there with faith. We mustn't just be people of faith, we must be people of love. Those who love the Lord. Jonathan believed David, he recognized him as the true king of Israel, and the one who would deliver them from their enemies. For that very reason, he loved him. He loved him even as his own soul. And so must the Christian love Christ. 1 Corinthians 16:22. Paul says, if anyone does not love the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be accursed. We must love Christ. That's what a Christian does. Outside of him is only damnation. The wrath of God will surely fall upon us and upon our descendants. Only when we're united to him by covenant, the new covenant in his blood, are we safe from judgment. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Having believed in him, confiding in his love, we now obey him, and we show him steadfast love in return. If you love me, Jesus says, keep my commandments. Some manuscripts actually say there, John 14:15, you will keep my commandments. And whichever is the true text, doctrinally, they're not wrong. This is what a Christian will do. He'll love Christ. How do we love him? By keeping his commandments. And what is his command? His law in a nutshell. We looked at it a fortnight ago. It's the law of love. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love is no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. And so as two human beings, that's what Jonathan and David did. But brothers and sisters, so must we. It's not enough to say that we love Jesus. We must show that we do. And how do we do that? By loving each other as he loved each of us. Personal devotions are important as our part of our love to the Lord. Time spent with him in prayer. If we love somebody, we want to spend time with them. We will be happy to speak of them. So evangelism, love is seen in that. But our Lord's greatest command, love one another in the church, your fellow Christians, brothers and sisters. Easier said than done, But still, it must be done, and it will be done, if we are the Lord's, if we are the real deal. The Apostle Peter says, 1 Peter 1:22, since you have purified your souls through sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart, having been born again. That's the sign that you're alive, that you're born again. You love the Lord, you love one another, even as Jonathan loved David, his king. As pastor here of this church, you know, nothing gives me greater joy than to see God's people loving one another, serving in ministries, giving hospitality, praying for their brethren, even just talking to them. Keep it up. Continue what you're doing. And as Christmas approaches and we're in this midst, the midst of a cost of living crisis, let us all ask, are there ways that we can love one another more? What about sending a gift, a Christmas gift to a missionary or a struggling family? Would you consider opening your home on Christmas Day, inviting a brother or sister who would otherwise be alone to join your family meal? Or could you pay someone a visit at their home, someone who doesn't get out very much? Could you get to know them and encourage them? As church members, we make a covenant. Every year, we renew it. And such covenants we see today are biblical. They have their origin in these sorts of personal covenants between David and Jonathan. There's no bar on God's people making covenants with one another. They're a good thing. But if we make those promises, let us be sure that we keep them. Let us mean what we say. Let us say with the psalmist, I love the Lord because he heard my voice and my supplications. I love Jesus. I rest in his love for me, but I love him. And as for the saints who are on the earth, his people, they are my delight. They're all my delight. Let us love the Lord's people, because we cannot do one without the other. So Jonathan, we see, was a most loving man as well as a believing man. And lastly, he was a man of sorrows. A man of sorrows. First time we read of Jonathan being grieved is chapter 20, verse 34. So Jonathan arose from the table in fierce anger and ate no food the second day of the month. But he was grieved for David because his father had treated him shamefully. After Saul, he realizes, is absolutely hell-bent on killing David, and David has done nothing to deserve it. Jonathan loves his dad, no doubt, but he loves David, and he's just grieved that this situation has come about, and the fault is entirely Saul's. So he was grieved on that occasion, and a little bit later in that same chapter, chapter 20, verse 41, we read that as they parted, they kissed one another and they wept together, but David more so. I think because he's the one who's running for his life after all, and you know, he's got to be going who knows where, but both of them wept. So yes, Jonathan was a man not unacquainted with grief. He was devastated at the situation. It was such a senseless and needless tragedy. And before long, he would not only be acquainted with grief, but he would be acquainted himself with death. Please turn with me to the end of 1 Samuel, chapter 31. We read in verse 1 and verse 2. The Philistines fought against Israel, and the men of Israel fled from before the Philistines and fell slain on Mount Gilboa. Then the Philistines followed hard after Saul and his sons, and the Philistines killed Jonathan, Abinadab, and Malchishua, Saul's sons. There's only one son left to him, in addition to two daughters. That son was called Ish-bosheth. He himself would be brutally murdered before too long, we learn in 2 Samuel. So most of Saul's line wiped out because of his foolishness and his rebellion against God. And he may very well have been aware that his own sons had died on the battlefield before he himself died. Saul's death is recorded in this chapter, and it's dreadful, but it gets worse. Look at verse 8. So it happened the next day when the Philistines came to strip the slain that they found Saul and his three sons fallen on Mount Gilboa. And they cut off his head and stripped off his armor and sent word throughout the land of the Philistines to proclaim it in the temple of their idols and among the people. Then they put his armor in the temple of the Ashtoreths, and they fastened his body to the wall of Beth-shan. And not only his, but his sons as well. Exposing them to contempt as, you know, gory trophies of their victory. Later, just after that, we read that some of the Israelites, the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead, which was a city that Saul had saved, you know, in his finest hour, 1 Samuel chapter 11, they remembered, you know, his service to them, and they, those valiant men arose, traveled all night. They removed the body of Saul and the bodies of his sons from this wall. And they came back to Jabesh and burned them there. Then they took their bones and buried them under the tamarisk tree. So there was, you know, some kind of dignity amidst all of the disgrace. And now it was David's turn to grieve. In 2 Samuel chapter 1, we have his lament called the Song of the Bow. And if you look just towards the end there, 2 Samuel 1, 25-26. This is what he says. How the mighty have fallen in the midst of the battle. Jonathan was slain in your high places. I am distressed for you, my brother Jonathan. You've been very pleasant to me. Your love to me was wonderful, surpassing the love of women. Proverbs says, there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. David had had one, but now he was gone. Learn from this, brothers and sisters, that godly people are not spared grief and suffering. Jonathan was a man of faith and a man of love, but he was also a man of sorrows, as indeed was David, as indeed was our Saviour. We also live under the sun. We share in the miseries of mankind, illness, injury, bereavement, death. So don't become a Christian or continue as one because you think you will be spared such calamities. That's the health and wealth heresy. And it's never been true, either in the Old or the New Testament. Our comfort, you know, isn't that we will never know such trials and tribulations. Rather, it is that when we do, we will know the peace of God that passes all understanding, the love of Christ for his chosen people. The Lord will draw near and comfort us in the midst of suffering. Jesus, we're told, wept over Lazarus, just as David did over Jonathan. We do sorrow, but as Paul says, not as those who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. We say with the hymn writer, I shall see him in the morning, he and them. Yes, the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we always be with the Lord. We are to comfort one another with these words. It's not death to die, not for those who are Christ. David would see Jonathan again. I believe he has seen him again since. And so will you and I, our loved ones who have fallen asleep in Christ. Returning back to earth, it's worth observing that David never did forget his covenant with Jonathan, as Jonathan made him promise. In 2 Samuel 4:4, we're told a rather sad detail. It seems Jonathan had one descendant. 2 Samuel 4:4, Jonathan, Saul's son, had a son who was lame in his feet. He was 5 years old when the news about Saul and Jonathan came from Jezreel. And his nurse took him up and fled. And it happened as she made haste to flee that he fell and became lame. His name was Mephibosheth. In chapter 9, David, having become king and established his throne, he could just enjoy himself with all the pleasures of a king, but no, he remembers his promise and covenant. And he says, is there still anyone who is left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake? Indeed, Jonathan's own son is still alive, but he's lame, he's a cripple. And David sends for him, he comes trembling, thinking he may well be executed, because that's what tended to happen when one dynasty replaced another. But on the contrary, David shows him kindness for Jonathan, your father's sake. He gives him back all his grandfather's land and and he gets to sit and eat at the table of the king all of his days. And we're told, 2 Samuel 9:12, Mephibosheth had a young son whose name was Micah. So Jonathan's seed endured. For how long, we don't know. But he lived on in his descendants. For all we know, those descendants might still be walking the earth today. But one thing is for sure. By the grace of God, we belong to the one who is an even greater Saviour and more compassionate and more able to dispense God's grace, the Lord Jesus Christ, even more so than David. The God of the covenant, the root and the offspring of David, does not break his promises to us. For the mountains shall depart and the hills be removed, he says, but my kindness shall not depart from you, nor shall my covenant of peace be removed, says the Lord who has mercy on you. And what shall we say to that? That we must go through many sorrows. Let us say, hail to the Lord's anointed, great David's, greater son. We are yours, O David, we are on your side, O son of Jesse. If it's true that Jonathan has tended to be forgotten, I hope we've gone some way tonight to righting that wrong. I hope we can agree that he did truly live up to his name, gift of God. But the Lord Jesus Christ, let us never forget, is supremely God's gift to us. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. May we be people of faith, believing in him, people of love, loving him. And may we continue to be those things, though we have to go through many sorrows. Amen.